Thank you for listening to Issues Etc., and thanks to all of you who have chipped in to help support the show. Listener contributions are the reason we can do this, so thanks.
Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. Do you remember how sweet the gospel sounded to you? That hour you first believed, like the old song says. How sweet it sounded to know that your sins were forgiven, to know that everything had been paid at the cross, to know that you stood before God completely righteous, forgiven, declared innocent. Maybe it was a long time ago for you. How are things lately? Have you heard the sweetness of that gospel lately? Is that gospel, that sweet word of forgiveness, once and for all accomplished by Christ from beginning to end, still for you? Or have you been told to move on to more important and pressing matters in the Christian life? Is it getting you down? Are you burnt out on the church because that what was once so sweet has now turned somewhat sour? We're going to talk about moralism and legalism tonight on Issues Etc. Rod Rosenblatt is a regular guest here on Issues Etc. He's professor of systematic theology and Christian apologetics at Concordia University in Irvine, California, co-host of the national radio show called The White Horse Inn. Rod, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Good to be here.
We're going to be talking about moralism and legalism in doctrine and practice in many evangelical congregations, in contrast to that sweet, sweet gospel. Before we begin, let's define the gospel as Scripture defines it.
Well, let me read a few verses that sum it up in 1 Corinthians 15. I'll start at the very beginning and read 7 or 8 verses. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which you received, in which you also stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep, and so forth. He lists more witnesses. The gospel is that news that Christ has died for our sins in accordance with Scripture, that he was entombed for 3 days, and then raised again the third day.
Now, someone says, I remember that. That sounds vaguely familiar to me. It was back when I got saved at first. But, Rod, what usually happens in many evangelical congregations after that message is preached to the unbeliever and they are brought to faith?
Well, all too often, you know, John Wesley's behind much of the evangelical program, and Wesley was very clear that in instructing his pastors what he wanted them to do. First, he wanted them to preach Christ to pagans, and in my book, he gets an A for that. And then secondly, once people were roundly and soundly converted to Jesus, he wanted his pastors to urge them on to Christian perfection. That's what they were called to do with those who were Christian believers. And so what that meant was that he instructed his pastors on a Sunday-by-Sunday basis to use the Scriptures to exhort them on to Christian perfection.
And what's wrong with this?
Well, the whole idea of Christian perfection, the Lutherans met in Rome. Wesley was a couple of centuries later, but they'd already met it in Rome. The belief that we can, before we die, somehow, even with the help of the Holy Spirit within us, get to where we aren't sinning or where we are perfected before God is a false hope.
Now, if this is a false hope, why is it that many evangelical churches are following this pattern, bring them to faith with the gospel, and then urge them on toward what you say is a false hope of perfectionism.
The best I can say is try a few of Wesley's sermons. He will use the scriptures. He will use Philippians. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He'll use 1 John. He that is born of God does not commit sin. And he really does use the scriptures to argue as if there are two stages to the Christian life. The first stage is when the Spirit of God enables you to be born again and believe in Jesus. And then there's a long period of time, he said, usually between that stage and then another stage in which you actually achieve Christian perfection. Now, Reformation folk believe that he's misreading those scriptures that sound as if we can do that on our own steam or with the Spirit's help. One of the things that Luther talked a lot about was that the Christian life is being simultaneously justified before God and a sinner, same time.
So are you saying, Rod, that Christians, even after believing, still need to hear the gospel that brought them to faith on
exactly.
a regular basis?
Exactly. And it was interesting, as I taught in an evangelical college for several years, I would say to my classes, the only place you've really heard the gospel preached in your churches is at an evangelistic meeting. And if I say to you that the believer needs the gospel preached to him, you don't have a category for it. You have imagined bad evangelistic meetings where the organist is playing Almost Persuaded or Just As I Am for 43 verses, and everybody knows that everybody's uncomfortable with it because it's sort of a, even if you are a believer, by the time the organist has played it for 27 verses, you wonder if you are. That's not what Reformation folk mean by preaching the gospel to people who are believers. Not some kind of evangelistic meeting like that. Those who know that they are Christians need the food and sustenance of Christ proclaimed into their earballs Sunday after Sunday.
So it's not about the Christian being converted every Sunday
no,
by the gospel.
Not at all. It's the sustenance of it, because the old Adam in us is stronger than we like to admit. And if we're really sensitive to our sin, great theologians have said that if you are being sanctified, what you end up noticing is the depth of your sin to an even greater extent. And it's very easy to say to yourself, well, I thought I was born again, but the longer and longer it goes, it seems the worse and worse it gets inside. Maybe it never took.
Okay, let's see if we can play out this scenario, because you've mentioned this a couple times, Rod, that there is this pattern where it's a flush with kind of the new infatuation of the new believer, and the gospel sweetness is all around, and everything looks bright for the future. And then what happens, and what is the result?
Well, in our categories, and I think they're some of the most enlightening that anybody's got, we tend to view this in terms of law and gospel. And most of us would say it's a bad, or it's a mixing of the two in a way that isn't helpful to the new believer. If the pastor is to well separate law from gospel, then the gospel should remain just as sweet as ever. The believer, we'll talk about it later probably, that the believer does need to hear the law, but that part most people recognize in some way or another. It's that we need to have the sustenance for what's been proclaimed to us at the start continually proclaimed to us, and that means the pastor preaching gospel to us, because the preaching of the law is something really we already know in our hearts. That's Romans 2. But the gospel isn't. It has to be continually, you know, pounded in from the outside, Luther said.
Our guest is Dr. Rod Rosenblatt. We're talking about moralism and legalism. When we come back from this break, we'll talk about the soft core moralism and legalism, kind of the quality of life Christian teaching that you get, a better quality marriage, a better quality family, a better quality business relationship, a better quality life if you just do these following things. And then, of course, there's also the hardcore version of legalism and moralism. In other words, do this or there will be consequences, divine consequences. We'll talk about both of those. It's this simple, to sum up this first 10 minutes or so. what brings you to Jesus Christ is the same thing that keeps you in Jesus Christ, that gospel. The thing that first told you of the forgiveness of sins, the message that first engendered faith in your heart and made you a Christian, is the very same message that keeps you a Christian.
You know that we love our on-demand listeners, and that's why we've produced this Issues Etc. Classic. Now, if you appreciate this special broadcast, please consider making a tax-deductible gift to support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. You can make a secure online donation at issuesetc.org. You can also donate by check. Make your check payable to Lutheran Public Radio and send it to LPR, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Thanks for listening, and thanks for your support during the challenging summer months.
Rod, it seems to me there's kind of a gradation of moralism and legalism that you would find in many evangelical churches. From on the one end of the spectrum, you've got kind of the rank prosperity promise, which is, if you lead a life toward this Christian perfectionism, tithing, obedience to various house rules and commands, then you will be prospered. You may even get rich, things like that. In the middle, there's this kind of soft core quality of life promise, which is, you know, your life will just be better, a better quality marriage, family, business, whatnot. And then there's the hardcore end of the spectrum, which is, do this or God is going to get you. Is it all the same thing?
Well, I think that's a fair distinction. The first one really is almost all Pentecostals. That first one you mentioned, the word faith, guys. Most evangelicals, I think, would shake their heads at that. But the second two, definitely, absolutely. Couldn't agree more.
Now, are we making a distinction here between moralism and legalism? Are we basically using two terms to describe one thing?
You know, I don't know that those really... If somebody knows the distinction between those, I just don't. Moralism tends to say that the basic message of the church is so that people's morals can be improved. And when I was taught, legalism was really, a sort of a binding contract such that if you didn't keep your end of the deal, as you said, you're in trouble with God. But they're both cut from the same cloth.
Now, you talk about the sad and the mad alumni from the church. Who are the sad alumni from the church?
Well, they're those people that you described earlier. The ones that had that wonderful experience of coming to faith in Christ, and as they came to a parish or a congregation in the long run, if Wesley was doing what Wesley trained his people to do, if they were trained by him, sort of, there's a place in which, in trying to get them to that second experience, the regular diet they get by instruction from Wesley is the law. It's a form of the law. Now, it can be kind of Orange County, lightweight, happy-sounding, but it's still law. If you will follow these recipes, here's the way in which God will bless your marriage. Here's the way you can raise drug-free kids. There are all sorts of ways in which it manifests itself, but if you ask, is it in the category law or gospel, it's in the category law. And most of us, sinners that we are, to sit under that without variation, it does its work on us inside, in our brains and in our guts and in our heart. We can do this in the Reformation, too, by what we call the third use of the law. If we do that badly, we'll be doing the same sort of thing. And the Christian who at first said, this is the greatest thing I've ever heard in my life, then over the long run, finding out how much he doesn't live up to what Christ expects of him, sometimes will say, you know, I was happier when I was outside of Christ than I am now when I'm in him. I think I'll leave.
Is it because the burden is laid there that Christ brings you to faith, but you keep yourself
in
faith?
I think that's one way of putting it. Or it's saying that the message of the gospel is totally free at the beginning, but now that you're a Christian, what you need to listen to and hear about regularly more than anything else is what he expects of you and your commitment.
I was talking some time back with Craig Pardon, and he was talking about his experiences in evangelicalism.
Uh-huh.
And he said the gospel was there for him when he was an unbeliever and when he first came to faith.
Right.
But once they got him, he put it this way. The gospel message was withdrawn from the regular Christian congregation, and in its place were the rules soft and hard for Christian living.
Yep.
Is that what we're talking about?
That's exactly what we're talking about, and Craig lived it. It was sort of the same thing I got in Lutheran Pietism. The connections between Wesley and Lutheran Pietism are intimate.
Now, are you saying that Christians don't need to hear the law after being brought to faith?
Not really. There is a third use of the law, and probably do our Lutheran listeners, you know, good to look that up in the Formula of Concord and read it themselves. It's in the Book of Concord, and to read that. But at the same time, I really would encourage our people to read Walther's Law and Gospel, or God's Yes and God's No, the lighter weight version, the kind of Reader's Digest version. Because as he puts the quotes in, usually we have, all of us, spoken them one way or another as to what we suspect God is toward us as we're in Christian failure. Walther had a feel for that. And though what we write in the Book of Concord is formal and accurate, what Walther writes is worth listening to as well, because many times we'll say, wait a minute, that's not only what my church does, it's also how I think.
Okay, so I was a sinner, and then I heard the message of the gospel that my sins had been paid for by Christ on the cross.
And you're utterly free.
And now I find myself sinning again. I had an excuse before,
because
of course I was an unbelieving sinner.
Yes.
I have no excuse now. What is the real answer to a Christian who sounds like they're just about to have the last straw broken when they're saying something like that?
The message of the gospel is better than you're even imagining. It is beyond, it is so good and so generous and so benevolent on God's part that it's beyond what you even would guess. Many times, I'm a pastor, so I can criticize me and pastors, and we preach sometimes too much of the law to people, and it isn't what's called for at all. Walther's book is a sort of plea. In many cases, the person who's sad after a while feels certain that whatever it was that did the trick in the beginning, Jesus and his shed blood and the cross alone, somehow isn't enough anymore. And I, as a pastor, can do that to them by a confusion of law and gospel. In many cases, what those people who are just broken need to hear is the gospel. When I did that paper in Atlanta, Georgia, I just plucked out a few verses, and people can find them there, and they're completely without qualification. Not if you, or not on condition that, or any. And if it's the case that Jesus says this to sinners, we still qualify as that. Christians still qualify as sinners. Boy, do we ever. And the question is the cross enough to save a failing Christian, or isn't it? And it seems to me the Reformation answer is, it is enough to save a failing Christian.
So the fact that I keep on sinning after I have been brought to faith by the gospel may not be evidence that I'm not really a believer after all, like
absolutely.
I thought I was?
Absolutely. Absolutely. And you should almost be pre-warned that now you're going to be under attack. Before you were one of his, he didn't have to worry about you too much. Now you're going to be under attack. And one of the attacks is going to be that. That is, if this really was true, or if you really were sincere enough, things would be getting better faster than they're getting better. In fact, they're getting worse. And so the attack comes that Christ really isn't enough, or you didn't believe enough.
We're going to take a break. When we come back, why preach the law of God before preaching the good news and promises of the gospel? Why not, like Wesley says, first preach the gospel and then later preach the law? And we'll also talk about those mad alumni from the church as well. What are they really mad at?
Folks, the gospel is free, but producing this show isn't. Please consider making a tax-deductible donation to Issues Etc. today.
Rod, why in every case, from the pulpit, for believers and for unbelievers, why preach God's law before preaching the good news of forgiveness in Christ, the gospel?
Okay, could I back up on something you closed with just before the break?
Sure.
You were talking about Wesley, and I think Wesley as evangelist was not too bad compared to Wesley as teacher of theology. He really did preach the law and Christ as an evangelist. I wish he would have just stayed in that profession, and things wouldn't have been too bad. Things were worse when you turn yourself as a Christian into Wesley's hands. That's when you're in trouble.
Now, very quickly, who is Wesley? Some may not be familiar with this guy.
John Wesley lived the whole 18th century. He was born in it early and died almost at its end. He's in a history book, you'd be told that he was the founder of Methodism. He was a priest in the Church of England, was bothered about his salvation and couldn't seem to be assured of it. And through a long series of events and an attempt to be a missionary here in America and linking up with some Moravian brethren, break-off Lutherans, he finally had an experience listening to somebody read the preface to Luther's commentary on Galatians, and finally had that inner experience, he said, and I felt my heart strangely warmed, and I knew that Christ had died even for me. It's an experientially grounded form of Christianity that is now reflected not only in the holiness groups, Nazarene, Christian Missionary Alliance, Salvation Army, but also in Free Methodism, Wesleyan Methodism, and finally, now in the megachurches, his thought is behind most of the megachurch movement. The thing that, besides it being founded deeply experientially, the other thing is that you have a sort of a normal preaching of the law to people who are believers, and that's the regular diet that he told them to give them to urge them on to Christian perfection. 18th century giant figure has affected American and British Christianity more than almost anybody else around.
So back to that question, why to both the unbeliever and the Christian preach God's law first and then the gospel?
Okay. In the case of the unbeliever, we need to know as unbelievers that God doesn't grade the final on the curve. In other words, we need to hear the extent of the demand of the law and its absolute perfection. We are to live the life that Christ lived, and if we don't, we're under condemnation. We are without hope. We will be judged, and the judgment will be everlasting condemnation. We tend to think that we're better than Charlie down the street. If you want the fancy Latin, that's seeing ourselves coram hominibus, as compared to our friend at work, and we're better than he is. We tend to fall into that God will certainly respect that we're better than the next guy. But the law doesn't read like that. And until we get to the point where it comes through to us that just the slightest breaking of the law has us set against our Creator, and we can't fix it, and we're condemned, the preaching of Christ and his cross simply isn't needed. I remember when I was working on college campuses, that if somebody was light on preaching the law, in some cases somebody would say, when they were told that God loved them, he said, well, next time you talk to him, tell him thanks. I can use all the love I can get.
I've heard, it was Bob Passantino, a regular guest on this program, say that in his days, before becoming a Christian, that was precisely his response.
Right.
He was very happy that Jesus was so favorably disposed toward him, but he didn't really care too much.
Yeah, kind of nice. I mean, given the situation, it could be that he didn't, but it's nice that he does.
Rod, you said something before. You said, it all comes down to the question, can the cross and blood of Christ save a Christian failing as he or she is living the Christian life, or can it not?
Yeah, that really, with the ones who are sad, that really is the question. Is it true or is it not true that just Jesus' blood shed for me on the cross can save me? Because my Christian sins now are even worse. I've been given all the blessings of God. I've been baptized into Christ. All of these things have been freely given to me, and I'm still screwing up. is Christ's blood enough to save me? And I think the only Reformation and Lutheran answer to that is absolutely. I wrote in this article, we failures in living the Christian life as described in the Bible will probably say something like this when we get into heaven. You mean it was that simple? Just Christ's cross and blood? Just his righteousness imputed to my account as if it were mine? You got to be kidding me. And what I had said just prior to that was that we probably will be not just walking into heaven, but walking or welcomed into heaven leaping like a calf leaping out of its stall. That's from Isaiah. Laughing and laughing as if it's all too good to be true. If just Christ's cross and blood saves, then Christ's cross and blood are greater even than my Christian sin.
Okay, we've talked about the sad alumnus. Who is the mad alumnus from Christianity?
Well, those are usually the ones who've had the same sort of law done to them, and it just makes them mad because it sounds like they're going to be punished anyway, that Christianity is basically a moral makeover program, and the law is going to be judged over their heads, and they simply get mad at it and walk out. You know, they just say, I've had it with this. I tried it. It didn't seem to make good on the promises of the better life that they said it was going to be. And when I told them that, they said, well, you're not doing it right. So then I tried to do it right. And when it didn't work out the way it sounded like it was supposed to, then somebody said, you're still not doing it right. And they get mad at it.
It sounds as though the mad alumnus is the sad alumnus who stuck it out and actually heard full force what this was really all about. In other words, look, Jesus was good enough to save you, but you're going to have to improve from there on.
Yes. Yeah, that's, if the pastor doesn't say it to them, or a teacher doesn't say it to them, the lawyer in their own head says it to them.
So what is wrong with all that? What sounds like sanctified good advice? You need to pray harder. You need to concentrate more. You need to study your Bible a little bit more. Then you'll see some improvement. What's wrong with it?
Yeah. It's that it's completely misdirected. That is, Christianity from beginning to end and from the beginning of our life to the end of our life focuses on the rescue, the great rescue of those who didn't want it, who hated the rescuer. The central thing is not how he remakes us. The central thing is that he is our rescuer, and it happens again and again and again. Not in the sense of re-saved, but in the sense of being told and promised again, what you trusted in the beginning is still going to work. And it's not primarily about changing you. It's about Christ one afternoon changed the Father's attitude toward you by taking what you deserved and substituting for you. That's Christianity. Christianity is primarily about substitution, not about improvement.
For this break, let's talk with Keith, who's calling from Colorado Springs, listening on KGFT. Keith, welcome to Issues Etc.
Hey, how you doing? I appreciate your show.
Thank you.
Good. I just have a couple comments, really. I think this is really a good discussion. I grew up in a denomination that was strongly Calvinist and currently belong to a denomination that is Wesleyan. And I've kind of seen the issues discussed from both sides, and one of the things that I would like to comment on is something I've learned in recent years is this really doesn't boil down to an issue of salvation. You know, when we're talking about growing in Christ, it's not that we do things to get saved. We do things because we are saved, because we are a new creature in Christ. And these, you know, the growing is not something we attain by human effort, but really it's quite the opposite. It's something, it's an issue of sovereignty. The holiness message as I see it, as I see Wesleyan teaching is giving up sovereignty and following Christ day by day, issue by issue. So when you're confronted with something, You follow that mind of Christ. You follow that the Holy Spirit's leading, and it's not something you do through your effort, but it's something that you do because you've yielded yourself to His leading.
All right, now, but this yielding—I mean, if it is something that a Christian must do, mm-hmm. does it need to be done perfectly, Keith?
Well, I think with the verbiage you just used, need to be done. What do you mean by need to be done? The way I see that, you know, again, we're taking it back to an issue of salvation, where I see it as an issue of servitude and spiritual growth after salvation.
Keith, thank you very much for the call. Rod, we've got about 30 seconds here before this break. Why don't you begin an answer to Keith's call?
Well, I'm grateful, you know, that business of it doesn't have to do with his salvation. I'm glad for every Wesleyan who discovers that. But Wesley himself counseled that to people, if you haven't pursued holiness with everything that's within you, and you imagine that when the time comes at the judgment that just the imputed righteousness will save you, you're looking up the wrong thing, or you're barking up the wrong tree, or you've got a hope that really you ought not have. Wesley was more intense than that.
Like what you hear? Please support this worldwide outreach with a tax-deductible contribution today.
Rod, before the break, we had Keith on the line,
mm-hmm.
and you had an opportunity to chime in that all these things done in the Christian life in no way contribute to Christianity. Do you have any concerns about Keith's take on the Christian faith and Christian life?
I used to talk to my Westmont students, and I'd say, you know, when they were in victory mode, there was no way through the armor. Everything was great, and it was going upwards. But things like that have a way of not sustaining. Life throws us just about everything, or can. And the key thing then is, when everything looks without hope, and when you take a look and you say, but it isn't getting better, if anything, it's getting worse, then the question is the death of Christ enough, or isn't it? And the Reformation answer is, especially the Lutheran, yes, it is. The death of Christ saves all by itself.
Mike is calling from Overland Park, Kansas, listening on KCCV. Mike, welcome to Issues Etc. Thanks for waiting.
Hey, pastors, how are you doing?
Very well.
I used to attend a Baptist church where I remember one sermon in particular where the pastor just kept on hammering home, you know, he's preaching on the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus says, you know, you got a thirst for righteousness, and this guy would just go on and on about how we have to thirst for righteousness like his fat cat is always thirsting for food, and we have to not be satisfied and always be thirsting for righteousness. I just want to ask you guys if this is an example of what you're talking about.
Thanks for the question, Mike.
Yeah, it really is. And one of the places you can see sermons like this, Wesley's the best. Just go to Wesley's sermons. They'll give it to you when he starts talking about some aspect of the Christian life. He'll do it. But another one is the popular writer A.W. Tozer. And you, if you are a Christian, by the end of some of those things, when you say, but I don't thirst after righteousness, I've tried as hard as I can, and I can't seem to get myself to where I'm thirsting after righteousness. And then the next thought is, maybe I'm not really born again. There's where it cuts.
So what is a proper preaching, to use his example, of the Sermon on the Mount?
Well, I think that it is, first of all, some brethren might disagree with me on this, but I think it's some of the strongest law we find in all of the Bible. I think about a passage, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And I say, gee, I sure hope I'm meek, because I do want to be one of them, the ones that receives the promise. And then I look at myself and say, how meek am I? And the answer isn't good. And I can go through line after line after line of that, of the Sermon on the Mount, and I find I don't measure up.
Now, we've talked about the sad, we have talked about the mad. What should the church's message be to both of these alumni from Christianity?
Well, the ones that are mad, one of the things I discovered just by accident one night, or providence, was I was watching a show after the comedian Sam Kinison was killed in a car accident outside Las Vegas on the highway. And in the midst of this, he had said such anti-Christian things for so much of the latter part of his life, grew up a Pentecostal evangelist at age 6 or 8 or something, and was utterly mad across the board, it sounded like, at Christianity. And they interviewed Sam Kinison's brother. And Sam Kinison's brother held Sam's arm in his arms as Sam died. And as the interviewer on 60 Minutes or one of those shows said, well, what about Sam's hatred of Christ? And his brother said, "You think Sam hated Christ? You're wrong. You'll meet him in heaven." He didn't hate Christ. He wasn't angry at Christ. He was angry at the church. And I thought, there it is. There it is. I can say to the guy who's really angry, "Oh, is that it? You're well, join the club of those who are angry at the church." There was his brother giving the answer to it right then. Sam had had it with the church, but he hadn't had it with Jesus.
And to the sad?
To the sad, it's the gospel in all its sweetness. It's the passages, if people go to the website I mentioned earlier, I listed some of the passages that have no qualification on them whatever. "Be of good cheer, my son, your sins are forgiven. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. Fear not, little flock, it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Come to me, all you who are heavy laden, take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light. And when he, the Messiah, comes, he will neither break the bruised reed," that's the cattail hanging by one string, "nor quench the smoldering wick. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. God made him," that is Jesus, "to be sin, who himself knew no sin. For by grace you're saved through faith, and that faith in Jesus is not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, lest anyone should boast. And to the man who does not work, but trusts the one who justifies wicked people, his faith is counted as if it were righteousness," and so forth. That this thing is promise in the beginning, it's promise in the middle, and it's promise at the end. Or it's free at the start, it's free at the middle, and it's free at the end.
Dr. Rod Rosenblatt, thank you very much for being our guest again on Issues, Etc.
You're welcome. Good to be here.
Dr. Rod Rosenblatt is professor of systematic theology and Christian apologetics at Concordia University in Irvine, California. He is also co-host of the national radio program called The White Horse Inn. Are you in victory mode right now? Everything's going well. You can't see an obstacle in sight for your Christian life? Maybe tomorrow you won't be. Maybe tomorrow there'll be that fall, that stumble. And what will you do? Will the gospel, the blood of Jesus Christ shed there at the cross for all sinners, be enough to save even you when you sin as a Christian? There's a very clear answer in Scripture to that question. Yes, Jesus can save even Christians. It's free at the beginning, it's free at the middle, it's free at the end. That's what Rod said. And it's true. It's free when you were brought to faith. It's free now. It's free when you're in victory mode. And it's also free when you stumble and fall. Jesus can save even Christians. If you're not hearing this clear message of law and gospel, that you're a sinner who needs Jesus now, and you always will need him, you need to get to a church where the gospel is the center of all the doctrine and all the practice. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening. Tune in next week when we talk about the church growth movement.
If you appreciate this Issues, Etc. classic, please consider making a tax-deductible donation today. You can make a financial contribution by check, make your check payable to Lutheran Public Radio, and send it to LPR, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also make a secure online donation at issuesetc.org. Thanks for listening, and thanks for thinking of us during the difficult summer months.